day when we will experience our salvation in its fullness. Although we have been redeemed, we are still living by faith and not by sight as pilgrims, sojourning to this better land that even Abraham spoke of. Even while he lived in the earthly land of promise, he spoke of the heavenly future, eschatological land, the promised land, that the earthly land was just a picture of, a temporary picture of. Well, Gideon provides us with a helpful picture of what it looks like to be redeemed and yet waiting for our redemption. In Judges chapter 6, verse 12, the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you." Now, that's a wonderful thing. Wouldn't you love to have the Lord show up to you in person and say, "I am with you"? And then what the Lord says next is just astounding. He says, "You mighty man of valor." From the biblical text, we really don't know if Gideon has any previous military experience, particularly any meaningful military experience. And given the condition of the nation, I can't imagine that he would have any meaningful military experience, because he's threshing grain in a wine press. He's hiding. He doesn't exactly fit the description of a mighty man of valor. And that's the way it is for us. When the Lord comes to you through His Word and says, "Child of God," and you look around, who's He speaking to? I don't feel like a child of God. I just looked at something I shouldn't look at. I just said something I shouldn't say. When the Lord addresses you as His saint, again, who's He talking about? Mary? No! It's very characteristic of our life in this age. Oh, mighty man of valor. It's so ironic, given the fact that Midian is threshing grain in a wine press. I suspect that nobody within Midian's family or the immediate community would have addressed Gideon as, "Oh, mighty man of valor." It's like he was from the least of the clans and the least of the families. In the same way, the Lord addresses us as His children, as saints. Even when we struggle with fears and doubts, and if anybody struggled with fear and doubt, it was Gideon. Likewise, the same is true of us. The Lord has promised that He is with Gideon and that He will prevail, because the battle ultimately does not belong to Gideon. The battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord is Gideon's salvation and Israel's salvation. And therefore, the battle against the Midianites is as good as done, even though it has not yet been fought. Because salvation is the work of God, and yet Gideon is called to trust in the Lord before he experiences God's salvation in its fullness. In the same way, we must trust in Jesus Christ as God's provision for our salvation. While we walk by faith, anticipating our future inheritance, we know that Satan has been defeated by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, His ascension. Satan is defeated foe. And yet sin, even though it's come to an end, it's something we continue to struggle with. Gideon's victory anticipates the end of all things. When the promises of God will find their perfect fulfillment at the end of this age, and the perfection of the new age, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus Christ returns in glory and power, He will come as the Almighty Divine Judge and Savior, both. He will come and defeat and destroy His enemies and cast them into the lake of fire, and God's people will see and experience their salvation in its fullness. At that time, you'll walk by sight. The story of Gideon must be understood within the larger context of this narrative, this redemptive grand narrative of the Bible. And to do otherwise would be a great disservice to these narratives. These narratives are part of a bigger story. And likewise, you must learn to see your own life, your own family, your own struggles as a part of this bigger narrative. Because ultimately, your life is defined by the one who comes to you and says, oh, mighty. Can you fill in the word? Oh, mighty man of valor. Not the way you would describe yourself. In Christ, by God's provision. Well, the story of Gideon anticipates the final battle when the nations of this world will gather together against God's people in an effort to wipe them off the face of the globe. The prophet Joel compares them to locusts. The prophet Joel speaks of all the enemies of Jesus Christ and the nations gathering as one mighty people who march as a plague of locusts against God's people, seeking their demise, seeking to destroy them. Do you remember how the Midianites and the men of the east were described in this camp, and their camels were beyond number, and their numbers of the soldiers were innumerous, they couldn't be counted? Do you remember how they were described? As locusts. Very important. The same thing that Joel speaks of when Joel looks at the very end of the age and the events leading up to the Battle of Armageddon. We have a limited picture of that here, typologically speaking, because now we have the enemies of God gathered against His people as a plague of locusts, devouring everything in their midst. Remember how they went through the land for 7 years, the number of completion, the biblical number of completion. They destroyed all the crops, all the grain, any animals, any livestock. They slaughtered them. They've devoured everything, which is why Gideon is living in the mountains in hiding, trying to preserve a little bit of grain that he might thresh out for his family, that they might eke out some kind of an existence and prevent themselves from starving to death. That's what's going on here. This is a picture of what Joel described and what's described to us in Revelation 19. Because in Revelation 19, all the armies again of the world have gathered together to oppose God's people. And therefore the battle of the Midianites typifies the final end time battle of Armageddon. And Gideon's use of trumpets, torches, and clay pots will support my conclusion. I can prove it to you next if you listen closely. Do you remember at what point God began to put the Midianites to death? Children, do you remember the narrative? When did God begin to put the Midianites to death? With the sounding of Gideon's trumpet, the Israelites broke their clay pots. They had these clay pots. Inside the clay pot is a torch. And the reason the torch is inside a clay pot is because it conceals the light. And all this is taking place at night, very, very early in the morning. So they blow. Gideon blows his trumpet. The 100 men with him blow their trumpets. That's a sound for the other two companies that are positioned around the camp. They blow their trumpets again with Gideon. And then they break the clay pot. And they hold up the torch with one hand. They blow the trumpet with the other hand and hold it up. And that's what takes place here. Now, the trumpet, the torch, the clay pot, these things are not chosen by coincidence. There's a purpose in all this. There often is with Hebrew narrative. This is a symbolic picture of God's judgment and how the Lord is going to judge the earth with fire. When Jesus Christ returns, He's going to return in a cloud of fire and glory. He will appear as the mighty Almighty judge of heaven and earth. Listen to the way Peter describes this in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Gideon and his men, they shouted, didn't they? The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The heavens will disappear with a roar. This battle will take place with such force and such power that the enemies of Jesus Christ will be defeated in a moment. Now compare this with the way Paul describes the same event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. When will this take place? With a shout. and the sounding of a trumpet by an archangel. Can you see how Gideon's trumpet looks forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the archangel will sound the trumpet and Jesus Christ will come like a torch in the sky. He will appear in the sky in a cloud of glory and fire, and he will come. The psalmist said the mountains will melt like wax at his coming, because the intensity, the earth will be laid bare. Well, this is a picture of that, a very limited picture. Gideon's 300 men sound their trumpets, they break their clay pots, they hold the torches up in the sky, and all of a sudden the sky is filled with the fire, the light of the torches, the sound of the trumpets. And do they attack the Midianites with swords? No! The Lord causes the Midianites to turn on each other and destroy one another and slaughter one another, making the point that salvation is the work of God and not the work of men. This battle is won and fought by the Lord and not by Gideon. Now this brings us to Israel's response to the Lord's deliverance. There is only one proper response to God's deliverance, and that's the response of gratitude. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Well, the elders of the nation of Israel are asking, do you realize what they're asking? Children, what are they asking? They're asking not only for Gideon to rule over them, but for his son. He has 70 sons. And for Gideon's grandsons. They want to establish a Davidic-like dynasty that God established with David. That's what they're requesting. They're requesting an earthly king, and that his sons after him, there'll be a dynasty that will rule over them. That's what they're requesting. I have to ask you, what's wrong with Israel's gratitude? Do you find any mention of God and God's salvation? Absolutely no mention or no reference to God's salvation. Gideon is mentioned exclusively, and therefore their gratitude is severely misplaced. Instead of giving glory to the Lord, they give glory to Gideon exclusively without even making mention of the Lord in his name. This is the reason why the Lord reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 and took them down to the stream, and those who lifted the water up to their hands with their mouths, there were only 300 that did that. The rest were dismissed and sent home. And why did the Lord do that? Because he said, "I know you people. You will boast in your own strength. And I don't want you to boast in your own strength. And I don't want you to boast in a man. And therefore I'm going to diminish your army. And you're not even going to have swords. You're going to have trumpets and torches." But now, how do they respond? They praise and they boast in Gideon, the strength of Gideon. This is very revealing, because this is who we are. We love to glory in a strong man, a human savior. And this continues to be true of us today. We love to glory in a person that we can look at, we can have affection for them, we can study them and their mannerisms and their manner of speech and their wisdom and their decision making, and become enthralled with them, and we just love to trust and boast in a strong man. It's who we are. I think it's one of the reasons why the Lord puts so many weak men in his pulpits. Because we can't handle strong men. We confuse the message with the messenger. It's who we are. We're idolaters at heart. And this story shows it to us in such a wonder, in such a clear way. On the surface, it appears as if Gideon says all the right things. He refuses to rule over the nation of Israel, and then he goes on to affirm that the Lord is the one who must rule over God's people. So far, everything sounds really good, doesn't it? I mean, this sounds great. Oh, I can't rule over you, and my sons aren't going to rule you over you, my grandson. No. The Lord is going to rule over you. I mean, Gideon, I love what he says here. I'd like to just stop reading. I wish the narrative stopped right here. We just stop right here. I could stop preaching right here. But the narrative continues. And everything sounds so good up to this point. But then Gideon makes this strange request. He asks for their gold. Why do I say this is a strange request? Because this is the kind of request that a king would make of his subjects after a great battle. They would come to him and say, King, how can we honor you? He'd say, give me your gold. There, I know what the answer is going to be. Kings always want gold. Give me your gold. If there's any really good-looking women you got from the Midianites, you can bring them to me too. And Gideon is no better. Because even though he says, no, I won't rule over you, and my sons won't rule over you, but I do have a request. Bring me your gold. Is this a veiled acceptance of their request that Gideon would rule over them as a king? Look at verse 30. Gideon has a lot of sons. 70. One woman can't produce 70 sons, even a really fertile one. The Bible goes on and says, for he had many wives. In the ancient world, what kind of men had many wives? Harems. Kings. Although Gideon rejects their request to rule over them as their king, he certainly acts like a king. He says, give me your gold. And he has many, many wives, enough wives that he has 70 sons. And he's not even content with that. He's got a concubine, which is why we encounter this strange fellow, Abimelech. So what do we make of this Gideon guy? Gideon comes up with an ingenious way to assist the Lord in ruling over God's people. Look at verse 27. Then Gideon made the gold into an ephod and set it up in his city. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Out of the gold that Gideon received, he made an ephod. Now, why would Gideon make an ephod? Why would he do this? I want to encourage you at this point, let the context rule your understanding of the text. Let the overall context determine which direction you go with your understanding of this. It helps if you know what the ephod is. Now, I realize that many Bible commentators have taught and do teach that Gideon's ephod was a graven image. And that may be true, but I don't believe it is. There's another possibility that makes a lot more sense given the context and given what Gideon says. In the Mosaic law, there was provision for a priest to wear an ephod. This ephod was a sleeveless tunic made of beautiful fabric, but it had a breastplate on it, a large breastplate. And on this breastplate were 12 stones representing Israel's 12 tribes set in four rows. And then there was a pocket in the breastplate which contained the Urim and the Thummim. And this is important because the high priest would wear this and he would use the Urim and the Thummim then to discover Yahweh's will on a particular matter. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 27, verse 21. I want you to use your imagination now for a moment. Put yourself in Gideon's place. Can you do that? Some people are much better at doing that than others. Imagine being called upon to lead God's people into battle against an overwhelming adversary and having very little and possibly no meaningful military experience. Imagine feeling utterly unqualified. That shouldn't be too hard for most of us. Haven't you had moments of self-doubt? Feeling utterly unqualified and having Yahweh promised you that He is with you and that He is your peace. Even after being assured that Yahweh was with Gideon and that God was his peace, Gideon still struggles with fear and doubt. You with me so far? I think most of you can relate up to this point. Imagine having Yahweh speak to you directly. I'm hoping now you can't relate. And providing you with the direction that you needed. If Yahweh gave direct guidance to you as He did to Gideon in chapter 6 and 7, isn't this something that you might continue to seek after? If God came to you in the quietness of your bedroom in a still small voice, and you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you heard His voice and He spoke to you, and you were still alive the next morning, and He whispered into your ear, "Don't buy that house, there's mold in the basement," or whatever it might be. "Invest in this stock, it's going to go up 1,000%. Are you telling me that you wouldn't seek after that again? Are you telling me that if the voice of God came to you and gave you divine direction, direct communication, that you would not long for that and desire that? If you say no, I don't believe you. Is it possible that Gideon longed for the continued assurance that Yahweh is with him and for the kind of communication that he enjoyed when he made the offering, he put on the altar, and everything disappeared in the fire of God like that? And the Lord said, "I'm your peace." Are you telling me that he doesn't desire that again? Are you telling me that he doesn't desire to hear from the Lord like he did with the fleece? The fleece is on dry ground. It's wet in the morning. The ground is dry. The next day there's water everywhere and the fleece is dry. And wool absorbs moisture. And the Lord directs him. I'm suggesting that the desire for continued assurance of God's presence and the means of hearing directly from the Lord is driving Gideon's actions. Gideon refuses to rule over Israel as their formal king, but he desires to become a channel of Yahweh's guidance by the means of this ephod. What else can be said? Or whatever else can be said, this is the reason why Gideon made an ephod, and Israel loved it. Israel loved it. We are so quick to condemn Gideon for making what we believe was an idol, and yet we are no better. Gideon, God's people love religious ingenuity. We are enamored with religious innovation. I think in our day as much as any day. Especially when it comes to worship and hearing from God. We love innovation. Christians today do not deal with ephods, high priests, or tabernacles, and yet we have the same desire to be assured that God's presence is with us, and we thirst to hear directly from God and to receive guidance from Him. We long to be assured that He is present in the midst of our troubles with us. This is why books like Jesus Calling, Sarah Young, are so popular, even among so-called reform folk. Because books like this promote what is referred to as contemplative prayer. You pour your heart out to the Lord, you speak to the Lord, and then you stop and you're quiet and you listen. And He speaks to you in the quietness of that still small voice. People long for that. It's why Lauren Cunningham, the founder of YWAM, teaches that sometimes God might speak to you through His Word, but most of the time He speaks to you through the quiet, still voice. And boy, has he ever sold that message and been very successful. Many Christians long to hear God speak to them directly through some kind of religious innovation. And herein lies the problem. In this present evil age, we walk by faith and not by sight, but our faith has to be maintained and strengthened. Do you realize that? How do we maintain our faith? It's by hearing God's word proclaimed, specifically the preaching of the gospel, by making use of the ordinary means of grace if you want to be assured that God's presence is with you. What's the very definition of public worship? The very definition of public worship is that the holy God comes down and meets with his people in a special way. I mean, Hebrews chapter 12, you have ascended a mountain that cannot be touched by human hands, and you worship with the perfected saints of old, the angels. How can you do that? Because God is with you according to his heavenly special presence. You want to be assured of God's presence with you? Come to worship. Because worship by its very nature is a meeting between the holy God, the creator of heaven and earth, where he comes down and speaks to his people. He meets with them and he hears their prayers. He receives their offerings. He communes with them. He nourishes them. And what does he offer them? The bread of life. To the preaching of the gospel. And therefore faith cometh by hearing. If you come to faith by hearing, likewise also your faith is strengthened by hearing. It has to be maintained by hearing. And therefore the primary means of grace is the preaching of the gospel. But we also have other means given. The sacraments. But they don't stand alone, do they? We only use them in the midst of the primary means, the preaching of the gospel. There's no better way to strengthen your faith than by hearing the preaching of the gospel. Because the Apostle Paul says the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel, what's the gospel? It's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. The preaching of Christ. His life, death, and resurrection. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. It's through the gospel ministry that Jesus has revealed to us. He's held out to us. God's provision for those who have been redeemed and who are still waiting to be redeemed comes to us through this gospel ministry. The bread of life is offered to believing sinners by the means of the word and the sacraments. You know, the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Do you realize that the word proclaim there is the same Greek word used for preaching? That's why I always want a full loaf of bread. I hold it up and I break it. For as often as you do this, this bread is broken. A message visibly is preached to you. Christ crucified for you. And you receive the bread of life, not by taking bread and putting it in your mouth and chewing it and swallowing it and drinking the wine. That's how you receive common bread. You receive the bread of life by faith. The Belgic Confession says faith is the mouth of the soul. I love that language. I absolutely love that language. That as you take that bread and that wine, and that you acknowledge that you're a sinner in spiritual poverty and need, and you receive that bread in your mouth, but if you receive it by faith, Christ is spiritually present. And there's a mystery here, but there's a spiritual feasting taking place whereby you feast upon the body and blood of Christ, spiritually speaking. Mouth. Faith is the mouth of the soul. But you can't come and feast at this table until you first can feast by hearing the preaching, because faith cometh by hearing. So first you must hear the gospel and feast by faith. And then by that same faith, you come to this table and you continue to feast. And that's why the preaching of the word is primary. because you can't make it to this table apart from being cursed without coming through the Word. Because it's through the Word that the Holy Spirit produces faith. And then He takes that faith and He strengthens it. And He nourishes your soul. And that's why we always celebrate this in the midst of a gospel sermon and the preaching of the Word and public worship. This table never stands alone. Now here's the question. I've asked this question before. Well, before I ask the question, I want to read something to you. No, I don't. Is God's grace enough? Is God's grace enough? Now, when I ask a question like that, are some of you actually thinking that I'm calling God's grace into question? I'm not questioning the sufficiency of God's grace when I ask you, is His grace enough? What I'm asking is, are you content with the bread of life? That's what I'm asking. I'm not questioning the sufficiency of God's grace. Is His grace enough? I'm asking if you're content. Or if you're going to run out and make an ephod. That's what I'm asking. Are you going to say, well, Pastor, that's fine. I'll show up and I'll hear you and I'll come to this table. But my real nourishment comes in the privacy of my home when I pray to Jesus and I read my coffee and He speaks to me in the inner voice. If that's true of you, that's just really, really sad. You've made an ephod. You're playing the harlot. Just like the nation of Israel did. And they loved Gideon's ephod. They loved it. Are you content with the bread of life offered to you through the means that God has ordained? The children of Israel living in the wilderness got really tired of the manna, didn't they? And they griped and they complained. And their griping and their complaining was the ongoing prevalent sin that got them into trouble. They struggled with being content. We live in the same wilderness, spiritually speaking. Your life, my life, is the same wilderness. We face the same challenges, troubles, doubts, and fears. We struggle with the same thing. In the midst of this wilderness pilgrimage, is the bread of life enough for you? It is. And I want to assure you of that. And through the preaching of the Word, I want to assure you that the Lord is present with you, that Christ is here, and He's here for your consumption. He's here for you to feast upon Him. As you're reorientated and you trust once again in the person of Jesus Christ, in His perfect life, in His sacrificial death, in His glorious resurrection, He invites you to come and to participate and actually have fellowship with Him through the means that He has ordained. What a wonderful thing. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul's whole argument there is based upon the idea that we actually have fellowship and we participate in the body and blood of Christ. The emphasis here is not upon your remembering. Yes, you are called upon to remember. But as you remember, the Lord is present, and His body and blood are offered to you that you might feast upon Him, that you might be nourished and strengthened your soul, that you might be satisfied. You're not coming to a funeral. You're coming to a feast. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come this morning to the Lord's table, we pray that You might reorientate us, that we might come in such a way that we might discern the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We might come comprehending our sin, our offenses, that we might reject all of our self-help, all of our striving, all of our perceived righteousness, and that we might cling to Jesus Christ, His kindness, His righteousness, His mercy, His grace. And just as like Gideon, as he was certainly shocked when You addressed him as a mighty warrior, it's shocking to us when You address us as Your children and as saints. Give us ears to hear. Ears to hear the words of kindness, the spiritual words of the revelation of Jesus Christ. For in Christ we have the exact revelation of the Father to us and His kindness, His love. Lord, may we accept that revelation. And may you give us confidence in Jesus Christ and His work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.